you turn with me to the gospel according to Luke chapter 12 and stand, please, as I read from the word of the Lord. Luke chapter 12, beginning at verse 16. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. May God's blessings rest upon the reading and the ministry of his word. You may be seated, friends. It's a very pitiful thing when God looks at a man and calls him a fool. God did so in this case. God's judgments are always accurate. God's conclusions are never wrong. So why does God call this man a fool? What was there about this man that made God have this particular opinion of him? Well, I want us to begin by saying several things in reference to this man which are commendable. And it is not those things which God finds fault with. First of all, God does not call the man a fool because he's wealthy. The truth of the matter is that God is not against wealth. God is not against a person being rich. The Bible makes that very clear. It is not the wealth that a man has. It is not the riches which he possesses. Rather, the Apostle Paul said, they that would be rich. It is that determination, I'm going to be rich. I'm going to accumulate wealth. If God gets in my way, he'll have to get out of the way. If man gets in my way, he'll have to step aside. I am going to be rich whatever it takes. And they that will be rich, says Paul, pierce themselves through with many sorrows because they have not recognized that godliness with contentment is great gain. He said their problem is they suppose that gain is godliness. Now, God will bless a man that honors him. I want to tell you, folk, you pay your tithes and you give to God, and God will honor you for that. But let's not try to fool God. Let's not come up with some window dressing and claim that gain is godliness. We've got a doctrine that goes around in many quarters that says that the richer you are, the more spiritual you are. And it connects riches with spirituality. That's turning the gospel of Jesus Christ into another gospel. The Bible does not teach such. Supposing gain is godliness, Paul said about those who pervert the doctrine of Christ. So it's not the case then that God is against wealth. Wealth is a wonderful servant. The problem is it's an awful master. The Bible said it is the love of money which is a root of all evil. It's very interesting. In the original it reads, the love of money is a root of all evil. In other words, what Paul is saying is, any time you find any kind of evil, at least one of its roots will be the love of money. He's not saying the love of money, as our authorized version puts it, is the root of all evil. But what he is saying is the love of money is a root, indefinite article, of all evil. That simply means there's not one sin a person commits that does not have as one of its roots, not its only root, but as one of its roots, the love of money, a spirit of covetousness. Gimme, gimme, gimme. Grab, grab, grab. That root you will find in any kind of evil which may be committed. But God's problem with the man was not with his wealth. Rather, his problem was what the wealth had done to that man. The second thing that is commendable in this man's case, he appears to have derived his wealth honestly. There's no record that he cheated anybody. There's no record that he ran an illegitimate business. There's no record that he was ever illegal in his business affairs. He was wealthy, and there seemingly is no indictment against him that he did not get it in an honest way. I thank God for men who acquire wealth in an honest way. There are so many men that are bound by the spirit of covetousness that they're going to be wealthy. I don't care what they have to do. They have to sell their home. They'll sell their soul. They'll sell their family. They'll sell their self-respect. They'll sell everything they have in order to be wealthy. But this man, though he was wealthy, the Bible does not seem to indicate that he obtained that wealth in any illegal way, or that it was not actually and gainfully a part of his possession. A third commendable thing about the man is he seemed to be very industrious. You don't become wealthy normally unless you inherit it without being industrious. There was an industry about the man that is very commendable. While other men were lazy, he was out working hard. While other men were waiting for something to show up, he decided, I've got to make it show up. He made things happen, and that is always commendable. I thank God for people who make things happen. Unlike Mr. Micawber in Dickens' Great Expectations, who was always wanting and waiting for something to show up, there are people who decide it may not show up. I'd better get out and do it myself. And they make things happen. It's commendable when people make things happen. Obviously, this man had done that. Another thing very commendable about the man is that he seemingly was satisfied with the wealth that he already had acquired. He didn't say, how can I be more wealthy? How can I hoard this? How can I invest this and be more wealthy? It merely said that he did not have room for what he'd already accumulated. But seemingly, he was ready to retire. He was ready to leave it at that, so that a spirit of covetousness was not driving him to increase the wealth he already had. And there are people like that. They're never satisfied. I don't care what God does for them. They're never satisfied. They always want more. And it's just an insatiable thirst. It's something like a fever that rages within, and they want more and more. But this man did not seem to have that problem. Another very commendable thing is he was a prudent man. He said within himself, what am I going to do? He didn't just sit there. He didn't let his crops remain in the field. He didn't let his crops rotten. No, he knew that steps had to be taken. He knew that procedures had to be followed. He knew that he was going to have bins and barns for all of his agricultural produce. And so he said, "What shall I do?" Very prudent. Prudence is a commendable thing. Some people are never prudent. They never prepare. They never think about the future. All they think about is where they are now. They say, "Well, I believe in letting live and letting live." And they just go right along as if the future is never going to come. But this man was not that way. He was a very prudent man. I rather suspect he was president of the local chamber of commerce. His reputation was good. He had a wonderful name. And his credit line was great. But God looked at him and said, "Thou fool." Now, flying in the face of all these commendable qualities, why was this man a fool in the sight of God? Number one, he was a fool because of his attitude toward God. Notice what he says, "My barns, my soul, my wealth, my this, my that." The divine eavesdropper listened to hear his own name, and not one time did God hear his own name. This man lived as if God did not exist, and that is the first thing that I want to say that made God look at him and call him a fool. You cannot live, friend, as if God does not exist. The Bible said, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." Now that does not mean that a person has said in his heart, "I do not believe in the existence of God." That's not talking about an atheist. It's talking about a person that says, "No God for me. No God in my life. I don't need God. I'll leave God out." You look at the television programs today. God is left out. You would never know there was a God to watch most television programs. God surely, according to them, does not exist. If man has a problem, he can solve it himself. And this humanistic idea is that man brought his problems on himself. Man can solve his problems. But that is a tragedy. God said, "It's a fool that said, no God in my life. I'll paddle my own canoe. I'll make my own way." There's a song that I detest and hate with a purple passion that says, "I did it my way." If that is not indicative of the spirit of this world, I do not know what is. "I did it my way." And so that's the way foolish man thinks. "I'll do it my way. I don't need God. I don't need God's help. I've got the initiative. I've got everything I need. I will do it my way." God have mercy on people that cannot recognize you are not going to ultimately do it your way. If you don't do it God's way, friend, you are ultimately going to be the loser. I'm reminded of an old gentleman that was talking to his friend. And his friend said, "Where are you going?" He said, "I've got my chickens, I've got my crop, and I'm going to the marketplace tomorrow." And his friend said, "You ought to say, God willing, I'm going to the marketplace tomorrow." The old gentleman said, "It ain't any of God's business." He said, "I've got my chickens, I've done the work, and whether God likes it or not, I'm going to the marketplace tomorrow." Well, he headed down to the marketplace, and he was befallen by thieves. They beat him half to death, and he came staggering back into town. He was bloody, he was battered, and he was bruised, and his friend saw him, and his friend said, "Where in the world are you going?" "Oh," he said, "I'm about dead. I'm about dead." He said, "I'm going back home, the Lord willing." I want to tell you, friend, God has a way of bringing you into account. So, this man's problem was he did not have a proper attitude toward God. The second reason God called this man a fool was that he did not have a right attitude toward his fellow man. What am I going to do? He said. I have all of this agricultural produce, and I don't know what to do with it. My barns are not big enough. There is what is known in society as the concept of noblesse oblige, which simply means rank has its obligations. There has been a concept in American society that if a man is highly educated, he owes something to society. There has been a concept that for those who've been fortunate than others, they owe something to those who are less fortunate than they are. This man knew nothing about noblesse oblige. He felt he owed nothing to anybody. He felt that he did not have any responsibility for his fellow man. But I want to tell you, Bible teaches that we must care one for another. The poet John Donne was right when he said, "No man is an island unto himself. So ask not for whom the bell tolls, it tolls for thee." You're not an island unto yourself, friend. You're part of humanity, and we owe an obligation to our fellow man. We have an obligation to our brother and our sister in Christ. The Bible said to communicate to those, especially those of the household of faith. And so, privilege gives us obligations. But this man's attitude was, I don't owe my fellow man anything. I don't owe anybody anything. I have these products. I've worked for them. My only problem is, how can I get more barns in order to fill these barns with this surplus my crops have produced for me this year? And God said, because you are callous towards your fellow man, you are a fool. There's another reason why God called this man a fool. Namely, because of his attitude toward life. He had a terrible attitude toward life. He said, what shall I say to my soul? I'll say to my soul, soul, take thine ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. In other words, his was a materialistic philosophy. First of all, soul, take thine ease. This is idleness. And God says that idleness is sinful. His philosophy embraced a spirit of idleness. One of the biggest curses in this world is that of idleness. Some people just are too lazy to do anything. One man said, I don't work. He said, the Bible said that work is a part of the curse. And he said, Christ has redeemed me from the curse, so I don't work. Well, Paul said, if you don't work, you ought to starve to death. I say amen to that. Spirit of idleness, how awful it is. But not only idleness, he said, soul, take thine ease, eat the sin of gluttony. He said, I'll just have my fill. I'll eat what I want to eat, when and where I want to eat it. And God deliver us from the spirit of gluttony. Now, this is something we Christians have to fight. Our big problem is not going out and getting drunk. Our big problem is not pushing back from the table as soon as we should. At the General Council in Anaheim, California, one of my preacher friends early one morning went over to a bakery, and the chef said to him, have a seat, he said, and I'll bring you a cup of coffee. And my preacher friend had on a sport shirt, and the chef did not know, of course, that he was one of the Assemblies of God preachers attending this general council. And he said to my friend, he said, "You wouldn't believe the people that are in this town. You wouldn't believe the people that have come into this town." He said, "They don't curse. They don't drink." He said, "They don't smoke." But he said, "They're the eatenest people I've ever seen." So you and I have to watch the spirit of gluttony. I tell you, we preachers tread cautiously when we preach on gluttony. There's too much visible evidence. I think it's my size, 48 long, I've got on tonight. I need all the extra I can where you won't see that equator expanding. But he said, "Eat." Then he said, "Drink." Drunkenness. What a tragedy drunkenness has become in our generation. I thank God that our state legislature has wised up and has raised the drinking age in the state of Louisiana. And I thank God that responsible men everywhere are trying to address this matter. But it's one of the big curses of our day. Our society is plagued with the spirit of drunkenness. And how tragic it is when a man brings himself under this particular vice. This man said, "I'll drink, I'll live it up through the bottle. Eat, drink, and be merry." Here is licentiousness. Licentiousness. I'll just do what I please. I will have no discipline. I will sow my wild oats. I will sin anytime I choose. I have finally reached a place, he said, that I can do what I want to do when I want to do it. Well, Solomon had that particular place in life. And he said, "I'm going to find out what living is all about." He said, "I planted my vineyards. I did this. I tried every pleasure under heaven." And he said, "My final conclusion was, it's all empty. It's all vanity." He discovered after his round robin of sin that it cannot satisfy. Licentiousness is not the answer. But this man said, "I will be merry." But God said, "You are a fool to have this kind of attitude toward life." His philosophy of life condemned him. God help us to recognize that we must have a proper philosophy of living. The German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche wrote a book, The Birth of Tragedy. In that particular book, he says that there is in man a tremendous conflict. There is in man that which would do total good, but then there is that in man which would make him totally vile. And he says that man is whipsawed between these conflicting drives. And Nietzsche's answer is that there ought to be a Superman. There ought to be a synthesis of this drive toward destruction and this drive toward building up society. And he said a Superman can emerge from these conflicting drives. And obviously to him, the Superman had to be a Nordic, blonde-headed, blue-eyed Aaron. And that, he said, is the super race. And what he preached, Adolf Hitler carried out. Philosophies sow the seed of the destruction of entire nations. God said, you're a fool, man, because yours is the philosophy of materialism. And finally, God called this man a fool because of his attitude toward eternity. He acted as if eternity was not coming. He acted as if the day of death would never arrive. He acted as if he could just go right on, do anything he pleased, and there would be no ultimate day of judgment. Am I talking to people who have that philosophy? I may be talking to a young man or a young lady, and obviously you think you are never going to die. It seems so far from your age to the grave, but the distance, young man, may be much shorter than you think. You never know, because the sovereign God is the one that dictates matters such as those. But there are those who live as if eternity is not out there, that as if there's not a hell to shun and a heaven to gain. They live as if they can go all along their merry way and never be brought into the judgment of God. Well, I want to tell you, if you continue in that philosophy, first of all, there's going to be hell in your life right now. Lord Byron, at the age of 33, penned those memorable words, "My days are the yellow leaf," he said. "The flowers of love are gone, the worm, the canker, and the grief are mine alone." He discovered at a very early age, it does not pay to sin against God. His hell came early. For some of you, your hell is going to come early. For some of you that are bound by alcohol, your hell has come early. But your tragedy is you've spread your hell through your entire household. Your hell is not only coming later, your hell has arrived now. But not only will some of you have hell in this life, you will have hell in the life to come, a literal hell where you will be forever consigned without God Almighty. I tell you, it's just not worth it. It's not worth it living as if eternity is not pressing down upon you, as if that you forget this life is merely the dressing room for eternity. What are 70 short years going to be? Even if you live to be 97 years, what are they going to mean when contrasted with eternity? I do not know of a more awesome thought that grips my mind when I read, "And they shall be tormented forever and ever." No way our finite mind can remotely conceive that which shall never have an end. It's not worth it for God to look at us and call us a fool. And Jesus said the man's problem was that rather than being rich toward God, he elected to heap up his treasures in the life that now is. If you must be rich toward God. Put God first. Let God direct your life. Lay your talents at Jesus' feet. Lay your gifts at his feet, young man. He may make you the wealthiest man in Louisiana. He's not against you being wealthy, but he is against wealthy grabbing you. He is against you being dominated by riches. But rather than God having to call you a fool, unlike this man, why don't you give your life to God? Give your talents to God. Give your substance to God. Give your gifts to God. Let God take them, and then He will use them for His glory. He says, make friend of mammon or wealth. And the reason is that value of mammon He will transmute into eternal value. It is a transmutation of that which man assigns as value. He said, you can't live without mammon. You can't go through life without mammon. This church cannot go on without mammon. We cannot preach the gospel without mammon. So He said, rather than acting as if you don't have to have mammon, make friends with it. And then He said, once you make friends with it, I will transmute that value the world puts on it. And in My spiritual transmutation, it will be used for My glory, so that you will be received, He said, as you give it unto Me into everlasting habitations. God help you, and God help me to so live that never, 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 never shall the God of all accuracy and judgment look down upon us and have to say, thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes, please? Hallelujah. Glory to God. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. Praise God. Hallelujah. Praise the name of the Son of God. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Oh, God. Hallelujah. Yes. Oh, God, speak to hearts today. Speak to hearts today. Oh, speak to hearts tonight. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Speak, Lord. Now, as the Spirit gives you, friend, the interpretation, you give it to the body. Hallelujah. Praise God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Going to ask the musicians to play very softly, "Pass me not, O gentle Savior. Hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by." As every head is bowed and every eye is closed, while the mighty Holy Spirit of God touches our hearts in these moments, I believe God gave me this message for some of you friends tonight. God forbid that He have to look at you and say, thou fool. While our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed, and while the people of God are praying, how many of you, dear friends, who have heard this message tonight, who are here without God, you're living as if God does not exist. Though you have not denied the existence of God, by your lifestyle, you're saying, no God for me. I don't have time for God. I'm too busy accumulating things in this life which I want, what I want, my goods, my barns, my riches, not God's. Mine. But there's an uneasiness sweeping over your soul. The voice of God through the Spirit is talking to you right now. And you know you're headed the wrong way. You know you're headed surely toward destruction. And you would like for us to pray for you that God will help you, that He'll come in your life, change you, turn you around, send you on a new way, put a new direction in your life, come in your soul, wipe out your sins, let you leave with your guilt and your burdens at Calvary. And you want us to believe God with you, to help you pray that God will come in your life and save your soul. All over the sanctuary, I'd like to see your hands. I want to pray for you, and God's people want to join me in praying for you. By the uplifted hand, how many? Yes, God bless you, and God bless you. Thank you very much. Thank you very much. How many more? God is moving by His Spirit. How many more will join these friends and say, Pastor Brown, I need that prayer. I need God, sir. I want to go God's way. I don't want God to call me a fool. I don't want a philosophy of life that rules out God. I want to be a Christian. I want to have peace with God as well. Include me in that prayer. Also pray for me as you're going to pray for these others. If you need God, if you need Christ, how many more of you by the uplifted hand will say, remember me. I need Christ as my Savior. Yes, God bless you, dear lady. I see your hand. Thank you kindly. How many more? While the Holy Spirit talks to your heart, while the people of God are praying for you right now, by the uplifted hand will say, remember me in prayer. I need Christ as my Savior and as my Lord. How many more before we pray for you tonight? Say, include me in that prayer, Pastor. I need the Son of God. Just slip your hands right up and right back down, and we'll be so happy to remember you in prayer. Are there others before I pray? Praise the Lord. Now I'm going to ask everybody to stand. Would you please keep your heads bowed and your eyes closed while I pray for these who have lifted their hands tonight? Holy Father, I thank Thee tonight. Thy Spirit has spoken to the hearts of our friends. I thank Thee that in the fear of God, they have lifted their hands, signifying they need Christ as their Savior and as their Lord. I pray for them. I pray Thou shalt help them to surrender to the Son of God. God, I pray even this night Thou shalt put Thy peace in their soul. I pray that the blood of Jesus Christ, Thy Son, shall cleanse every one of them from sin and unrighteousness this very hour. Help them, O God, to have the courage to surrender totally to the Son of God. We'll thank Thee for it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now as the music continues to play.